This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. I've titled this message, Friends, Fear, Follow. Friends, Fear, Follow. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Sometimes we need to slow down and contemplate the richness of God toward us. That's one of the reasons I like the Thanksgiving holiday so much. But too often we allow our circumstances to dictate our mood or our attitude or our behavior. But what if we stopped and put our focus on God instead of us? Maybe then we could be content and more thankful when we see how God has provided for us and taken care of us. God cares for you. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time when we come together to hear from you, from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one here, that you would quicken us by your spirit, that you would illumine the word to our eyes, that we would receive it with thankfulness and gratefulness, and that with your help, we would endeavor to be obedient. It is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So recall that Paul had been in Athens, a city which was filled with idols, and he was provoked in his spirit to preach the gospel in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And then this is what ended up having him be brought to the Areopagus, where he was able to address the folks of Athens in telling them about God by referencing the altar with the inscription "to the unknown God," and even quoting a couple of their own poets. These people were religious with an innate desire to worship, and while they tried to cover all their bases, they were wrong. They were lost. Indeed, they did not know this unknown God. And so as Paul told them about God who had created them, he informed them of the resurrected Jesus. Some mocked him. Some sat on the fence, remaining curious, wanting to hear more at another time. But some believed and became part of the church in Athens. And now in our text this morning, Paul arrives in Corinth. Corinth is a major city on an isthmus, which is a narrow strip of land with a sea on either side, which then allowed for there to be two ports, which made commerce and much trading possible, which then led to much wealth and luxury, which then became a place where there was much indulgence in vice of one sort or other. And so it's against this backdrop that we are introduced to a Jewish married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who had themselves recently arrived in Corinth. In fact, we're told that Aquila had been from Pontus and had relocated to Italy. But then, because of an edict of Caesar Claudius that ordered the banishment of the Jews from Rome, they had then come to Corinth. And so in meeting Aquila, Paul found someone with whom he had the same set of skills. In fact, it's the reason that Paul went to see them, because he was of the same trade. And so he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers. Now, we're not sure whether or not Priscilla and Aquila were Christians before they got to Corinth. But what the main point is here is that they shared the same trade. So remember, Paul was alone, and so he needed to work for his support. And so, being skilled in tent making, he looked for an opportunity to work. Now back then, a lower level of a home would have been where they would have conducted their business. It would have been the shop. And the living quarters would have been on the upper levels. And so Aquila and Priscilla might have been Christians when Paul first met them, but if not, they were surely converted during the time Paul ministered in Corinth because, one, they joined Paul when he left for Syria. Two, they were involved in the discipling and training of Apollo. And three, Paul mentioned them in several of his epistles to the churches. So we see here that God provided work, a place to stay, and friends. While Paul worked to earn his living, he did not stop working for the Lord. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. His unwavering desire was to win as many as he could for the Lord. He was a gospel man through and through, a soul winner. And so he tried to reason. He tried to get the folks to understand that the Greek and the Roman gods and the idols were false. And then he went to the synagogue and tried to tell them that God had sent Jesus, that he is the only Messiah, that he was the chosen one who sacrificed himself willingly to take away the sins of the world. Jesus was the long-expected Messiah, and so he explained that there's no other way in which anyone could be saved. This is the good news of Jesus, the gospel for those who believe. But it's bad news for those who rejected the Messiah, who rejected Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works, no efforts at trying to keep the law would ever succeed in atoning for sin. On our recent trip to California, we met a driver, a Lyft or an Uber driver, and his name was Benham. And he struck up a conversation and he asked me what I did. And I told him I was a pastor. And then his eyes lit up. And he told me how he was originally from Iran and was a Muslim. And then how he became a Christian. And as we talked about the differences between Islam and Christianity, we focused on the grace of God in sending Jesus. He spoke of how he could never return to his homeland because he had now committed shirk, which is the unforgivable sin in Islam, in converting to Christianity, and that he would surely be killed, even by his own family, if he were to return to his homeland. It was such a blessing to hear his testimony, and to hear of how Jesus had changed this man's life. And this bond that we shared as fellow brothers in Christ is remarkable. And that we only spent like half an hour together in our drive. In our Romans 1 reading, we read of how they were mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Well, and then it just so happened in yesterday's newspaper, in the Williamsport paper, in the religion section, there was an article written by a leader of the Williamsport Islamic Center titled, "Islam, Religion of Peace and Submission." And as I read the article, I couldn't help but recall how Benham said he would be killed if he tried to go back. Muslims killing for religious duty, trying to work, and earn their way to salvation. Paul, too, thinking that he was serving God, similarly persecuted the church prior to his conversion. And so he proclaimed the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace. And he tried to persuade, and he tried to win souls. With so few friends and Christians, what a joyful reunion it must have been when Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia. Surely Paul would have had many experiences to share with them and vice versa, but what Luke writes is how consistent Paul was in his gospel mission. It says Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. The message didn't change. The passion didn't wane. The fervency and the zeal, which was glowing hot as ever. He was busy working for the Lord. He was occupied with the word, pointing to the scriptures. He wanted them to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus had done the same with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. In Luke 24, it says, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Only after Jesus broke bread with them did they have their eyes opened to the truth. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" When you have your eyes opened to the truth of God's word, does your heart not burn within you? I'm getting ready to attend this pastor's conference, and I'll tell you, the one thing that really gets my juices flowing is to be able to sit there and receive and hear the word of God exposited. And I know for the 1,000 or so other pastors there, we see the same thing in each other's eyes. Paul wanted to help his fellow Jews have their eyes opened to the revealed truth. But they were blind. Furthermore, they weren't just blind, not seeing or recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, but they actually had set themselves in opposition to Paul. It says that they opposed and reviled him. The word for reviled here in the Greek is the word for blaspheme, which means they verbally abused him. They attacked him. And we're not talking about just shouting him down or, you know, ignoring him as a babbler, but attacking him personally. You get a feel for this if you've been on Twitter. You can see how people will not debate or argue an idea. They're so quick to attack the person. In our Sunday school, Sinclair Ferguson mentioned how we can murder with our mouths, sharp tongue, trauma. And this is what Paul was enduring. And following this attack, we see Paul utilize the tactic of a prophet, shaking out his garments and saying to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." This was a sign of the prophet that we find in Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah says, "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So he may be shaken out and emptied.'" and also in declaring that he's innocent in regards to their of their blood signified fulfillment of the prophet's duty in warning them of their dire predicament. In Ezekiel 3, it says, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And it's the same sign that Jesus gave to his disciples when he sent them out. In Mark 6, he says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as testimony against them. So this sign is given as evidence, as testament, that any who reject Jesus stand condemned in their sin. There is no state of innocence. There is no state of neutrality. All have fallen short of the glory. All have sinned against God. John 3:16, we love that verse. But just a couple of verses later, John 3:18, Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so just as the Athenians were trying to cover all their tracks, but they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know God. They were lost. And so were the Jews. And Paul desperately wanted them to hear the gospel of grace. What can you do to erase your sins, to cleanse and wash yourself clean? Nothing. Because the stain of your sin will always remain no matter what you do. You will never, ever be able to cleanse yourself and to stand clean, purified in the presence of God. There's only one who can cleanse you. Only one who has ever bled, whose blood washed away sins, who's erased our guilt. There's only one who pardoned and forgives. And that one is Jesus. If you're not a Christian, won't you now turn to him and ask him to forgive your sins and to believe in him for your salvation? So in rejecting Jesus, they rejected the only hope of escaping eternal punishment. And it's at this point when Paul declares, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And some of us might be familiar with a verse that says in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And you might be wondering, well, how did Paul know he was at this point? How can we know if we're dealing with someone who's acting like a pig? Well, we can turn to the scriptures. We can turn to the Proverbs. In Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8, and then later chapter 23 and verse 9, it says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. And even at the end of the scriptures in Revelation 22 verses 14 and 15, we're told, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." The time may come when trying to compel, when trying to reason, when trying to share the gospel is like giving precious jewelry to swine. But we want to make sure that we've made every attempt to warn so that their blood is not on our head. And so what I'm trying to say is that just because someone isn't interested in hearing you, or maybe they're not responding in faith, is not reason to give up. No, you keep pressing in. But if you've repeatedly tried in good faith to share the gospel and you've gotten a metaphorical black eye, if you experience the irrational, maybe even hostile reaction, then that would be the time to shake the dust off and keep moving on. We see in verses 7 and 8 that Paul redirects his efforts and ends up going to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who was a worshiper of God and whose house happened to be next door to the synagogue. Didn't have to go very far. Additionally, we are told that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and his entire household, and that many Corinthians were hearing Paul and believing and being baptized. This must have been so encouraging to Paul to see the fruit of salvation and baptisms arising in the neighbors around the synagogue and from those in Corinth, and indeed in seeing entire households come to faith. What a beautiful sight that would be. In our prayers, God, would you do that kind of work in our town, in our church, in our families? How encouraged he must have been. God had provided work, friendship with fellow tent makers, had reunited him with his buddies, Silas and Timothy, and people, many people of Corinth. We're hearing the gospel and getting saved. Things appear to be going really well. And yet, Paul was about to hear from the Lord. In verses 9 and 10, we see, indeed, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Is it not odd or strange that Jesus would tell Paul not to be afraid? I mean, things were going really well. Why did he need the pep talk? Well, what we must acknowledge here is that whenever God speaks, he speaks with reason. There is a reason. And the reason that God tells Paul not to be afraid is that Paul, if not then, surely at some point will find himself in a state of fear. In the meantime, though, Paul had a lot of work to do, because in the timing of the Lord, he reveals to Paul that there are many in Corinth who are his people. There are many in Corinth who belong to him. In fact, Jesus mentions this reality when he, as the great shepherd, said that he had sheep of a different fold, right? In John 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And he said this in the context of how he would lay his life down for the sheep and how they would hear his voice and they would follow. So this is why Paul continued ministering the Word of God for another 18 months, because through it, through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, God's sheep will hear his voice and will come to faith and will follow the Lord. And then something happened. Something changed. In verse 12, we have this contrasting conjunction, but. And the but sets off this change. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, this was the trigger which provided the opportunity in which the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Maybe in the back of Paul's mind, he might have been wondering when this was going to happen. It had happened several times before where he had been attacked. So maybe he hadn't been expecting a backlash. The Jews hauled him before the tribunal and they charged him, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." They were hoping and expecting that this new proconsul would see things their way. Now, Paul was getting ready to defend himself. Yet what was it that Jesus had told Paul 18 months ago? Not to be afraid, but to continue faithfully ministering the Word of God. Why? Because he said, "I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." And understanding the sovereignty of God, if we must understand that the work God had ordained would be accomplished, that his decrees will be done. And Jesus had revealed that many in the city are his people. And so his voice would be heard in the proclamation of the gospel, the power of the Word of God unto salvation. People would hear the Master's voice and they would come to him in repentance and faith. Their lives would be changed forever. And this holy work of God would be used through the means of his minister, Paul. So Paul needed to be encouraged. How about us? How about you? You ever feel like you're being attacked for your faith? Do you feel that when you are walking in holiness that the world is ready to pounce on you? In the Sunday school lesson, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're light, we're illuminating. People are seeing there's a difference within us. But they love the darkness more than the light. In Canada, recently a father had his parental rights overruled by a court. And his 14-year-old daughter, who claims that her gender identity is a boy, was ordered to begin taking testosterone injections. That's bad enough, but it gets worse. A U.S. reporter, Keenan, who interviewed the father, wrote, quote, "Justice Francesca Marzari of the Supreme Court of British Columbia declared a father guilty of family violence against his 14-year-old daughter on the sole basis that he engaged in," these are the words of the court, "expressions of rejection of her gender identity. And the "her" had to be put in brackets. And so you might wonder, how did this father engage in expressing family violence? Well, he did so by rejecting to go along with the insanity of the world, the completely 180 degrees, out of phase, backward way of the world. And the reporter wrote, quote, "It revolved entirely around the father's polite refusal to refer to his daughter as a boy in private, and his steady choice to affirm that she is a girl in public." End quote. Church, are you ready for this? Are you ready to be called a hate monger? Doing violence? Family violence? For not recognizing and not participating and celebrating in society's backward thinking and their full assault against the Creator? Paul must have been thinking his time to suffer had come again. He must have been encouraged and grateful to see that many in Corinth had come to faith, but now he thought it would be his time to face the music, so to speak. Just as Paul gets ready to open his mouth to defend himself, the proconsul weighs in saying, "Hey, if he did some kind of wrong, if he'd done some kind of vicious crime, then I'd hear the case. But this is your problem, not mine. Don't go wasting my time." And so with this, he said, "Case closed," and he dismissed them, essentially telling them to go away. In verse 17, we see that not getting the proconsul to rule in their favor, they took out their frustration and anger on Sosthenes. Some commentators have speculated that this was a close friend and associate of Paul while he ministered in Corinth. We know from 1 Corinthians 1:1 that he mentioned him in his opening greeting to the church in Corinth. It might be that in protecting Paul, he put himself between Paul and his accusers. But what is certain is that they beat him in front of the tribunal, and that Gallio didn't pay any attention to it. He had already decided he was not going to involve himself. And here was one who suffered for the sake of Christ. James 1:2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So who's ready to have their faith tested? Who's ready to sign up for trials and persecution? And yet, steadfastness is required in all times. A tree that is toppled over by a light breeze isn't impressive. But a tree, a mighty oak, that's hundreds of years old and has withstood storms and drought and whatever other hardships, we would say, now that's a mighty oak tree. You want to grow in your faith? You want to grow stronger in the Lord? There are trials that must be persevered with steadfastness. Don't let the world woo you and entice you with its ungodly currents that will pull you under like a riptide. Remain firm in your faith and firm in whom you have believed and put your trust in. After this attack had subsided, Paul remained with the church in Corinth for some days, and then he set sail for Syria and brought along his tent-making friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Now verse 18 closes with Paul getting a haircut. And he got his hair cut, or he cut his hair because he was under a vow. We're not told what Paul had vowed, but we can infer from the cutting of his hair that the vow was fulfilled. And we see in Numbers 6 that a person could vow a special vow unto the Lord, and they were to be separated, not go near a dead body or even a dead body of a close family member. And another sign of the vow was that they would not cut their hair. Number 6:5, it says, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long. And then in number 6:18, it says, the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So while we know that Paul didn't go back under the law, per se, he had a vow and he completed the vow. But vows are not used or intended to be some kind of a haggling tool. It's not man's place to negotiate with God. We don't make vows to make God do something. No, vows were made as a special separation unto God and to walk in holiness. And so it's no small thing to be taken lightly. Which is why, incidentally, why when we marry and we make a vow to one another and before the Lord, it's not a small thing. It's a covenant. James provides practical warning and advises in James 5, 11 and 12, he says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So a vow is a solemn oath, a serious endeavor. And so in the cutting of his hair, we see that Paul had completed his vow unto the Lord. And so as we've studied Paul's life here in Corinth, we see that from material needs to relationships to the work that God had done in calling to himself followers and believers, I pray that you have seen that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through the life of Paul, through your word. And Lord, while we may not experience the same kind of persecution, Lord, we know that you are equipping us and preparing us as we live amongst a society that is secularizing faster and faster, that is flaunting their hatred of you. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would build up our faith that you would encourage us with your word. We would not have fear, Lord, that we would know your peace, know the tranquility that comes by trusting in you, trusting that you are a sovereign God who orders the affairs of men, and that you love us, and that you care for us, as you showed Paul your care of him. We all can testify to your care of us. We thank you for the love and grace of Jesus Christ and for your Holy Spirit, which you have given to each believer. We thank you in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.